Let's go to God in prayer one more time. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you for the meal that we've just shared with one another. Lord, I pray that we would come to you understanding that you reveal truth to us, and it's on the basis of you making us right with your Father that the Holy Spirit is able to communicate truth to our darkened minds. Lord, I pray that you would go before us, that you would pave the way to understanding from your word, that you'd pave the way to humility, which you are pleased with. Lord, I pray that you would just go before us, lead us in spirit and in truth, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You'll open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We'll be focusing on the 9th through the 12th verse this morning, or the 9th through the 11th verse this morning. Or the 12th verse. And I think to wrap our minds back around the context of where we have came this far, the weeks of talking about the trials, to count it all joy, that we are going to, as James was communicating a thought through this section, opening his entire letter on this section, that we are going to read 1 through 12. And the Word of God says, if you'll please stand as we read the Word of God. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position. And the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You may be seated. Oh yeah, you want to pass those out? I forgot about those. Probably notice in the focusing passages here, the focusing verses of 9 through 12, there's a lot of different thoughts that is going on here. But it's really a conversation about persevering and why we persevere, what we're to boast in, our attitude that we're to have in life. And one of the first questions that I think just in trying to wrap our head around the context of James's audience, the rest of the world, trying to unpack our minds as Americans going into this conversation of rich or poor, because we need to understand some things coming into this. But a question could be a qualifying question. Do you see yourself as rich? Do you see yourself as rich? I don't know if anybody really ever sees themselves as rich, at least monetarily. It seems like there's always a pursuit of more, that we don't ever have enough, that if we just had a little bit more, we would be able to do this. And of course, we even think of the pronouns with such a thought. We're trusting in ourself and not trusting of God. If I just picked up this many more hours, or if I just did this, then I would have this. And we kind of forget in those moments that it's God's provisions that he's made us a trustee over, if we want to look at it that way. But do you see yourself as rich? Reality is, the poorest of Americans are rich. When we compare the rest of this world, the poorest of Americans are rich. And here's some information that I found about how rich Americans are. If the poorest 20% of Americans were their own nation, they would be considered one of the richest nations in the world. And think about that. If just the poorest 20% of Americans were their own sovereign nation, that 20% of the poorest Americans would still be considered one of the richest nations in the rest of the world. Maybe not all of the world, but again, comparing all of the world together, that would be the case. Another source. If your income is $50,000 or more a year, you make more than 99% of the rest of this earth. Now, I've heard it said in the past few years that a family has to have X amount to have any chance of making it. And those numbers were quoted at significantly higher than $50,000. But we think about that. $50,000 as a line, and you are richer than 99% of the rest of the world. Let's think about that for a moment. Because this needs to be something that is setting us up to go through this message today. Because oftentimes, with our cultural context, we might think that we are in need. We might think that we don't have a lot of money and things are stretching us out. We might think, if we were going to compare ourselves to someone like our president, who's known for being a wise businessman, who's made a lot of money. I guess the wisdom part might depend on who you ask, but he's made a lot of money. I almost thought about putting a quote in here about a golden toilet seat just to make a point, but as I studied that, it sounds like that might be more rumor than reality, so I left that out because I never could find a solid sourcing on that. The point being, if we were going to compare ourselves to a man like that, we would all say that we're poor. And so, even if we're over that threshold of like this much money, we might think that we're poor, feel like we're poor, but reality is, compared to the rest of the world, if you live in this nation and you're willing to work hard, you are still richer than the rest of the world. Now, why do we need to understand that? Because of what James is talking about in this passage, when he's talking about what the poor man is to boast in and what the rich man is to boast in. When we come to a passage like this, we are born into a context where we are the rich men in this passage. We may not be the richest men in this nation, but compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. We're not living in a hole underground somewhere, using a bathroom out under a tree somewhere, and hoping that we live to the next day. That's not our lives. And yeah, we do have a huge homeless problem. We know that. But even with a scriptural principle in mind, with where our nation is, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. In a lot of those cases, it's because people won't work that they don't have the income coming in. They don't want to work. But if they were willing to break their back and get their hands dirty and actually work, they would have the ability to work. And I know a lot of times they say, well, I've got a pastor, I can't, or this, that, the other. Well, there are people out there who do hire felons trying to help them to get back going. So there is paths out there. The question is one willing? Now, that's not what this message is about. Again, the message, we want to come at this, we want to be thinking through the eyes of, we truly are monetarily in this nation rich, and that has scriptural implications for us. Now, we don't want to go so far that we're going to say wealth is evil, but the love of that wealth certainly is an evil thing if that's what's driving our lives. So, we also think of, in our country, Christianity's growth has plateaued. Now, I know there's some arguments over things in the last few months, especially with Charlie Kirk, that we see a resurgence of revival. But here's the scary thing about Turning Point USA. Charlie Kirk himself might be one thing. Turning Point USA is partnering with people like Hindus and other people like that. So this so-called revival that's happening, I wrestle with it, because a real revival is not going to partner with an opposing systematic theology and an opposing religious view and say we're all together. So there are statistics that try to say that Christianity is growing, but I don't think those statistics are qualifying biblical Christianity versus just quote-unquote Christianity. In fact, we're seeing a lot of things on a conservative side today where people are basically saying that primary doctrine doesn't matter if we're willing to stand together on morality. That's a scary trap of the enemy, too, because if we're going to throw away our primary sourcing of what we know about God, we're getting rid of everything, and we're honestly turning just our ability to have good morals into the God we follow. Well, who does that sound like scripturally? Well, like the Pharisees. So we got to think about these things as we go on. The interesting thing, though, is for the most part, I would argue that Christianity's growth has actually plateaued. Alan Knowles, a missionary that over at Wix we supported in Africa, I know he had brought some statistics that said within the next 50 years, the majority of Christians in the world were going to be out of Africa. There's a huge revival going on in Africa right now. So I would argue it's plateaued here. I would argue others are actually sending missionaries here. The interesting thing is, though, is in Islamic states or in like a place like China where faith is punishable either by death or at least by your ability to live like the rest of the nation, Christianity is growing like wildfire that is fueled by gasoline. So we actually see these places where Christianity can't really thrive economically, per se. It's actually growing like wildfire. The poor and the ones of humble means is where revival is taking place. Now, we're going to argue that we don't want to come at this like trying to convert everybody to minimalists. That's not what we're trying to do. And I'm not saying that money and wealth are evil either. It's something that God has blessed us with. There's a reason God has blessed us with that. And we even think of the words of Jesus, it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. So it's not the money itself, it is the love for money, the love for having more money. Money is how we pursue what we really desire to do in our life. And so it's that love for more money that you have to qualify, why do I want more money? But it's that love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is how you purchase every depraved wake of thing that your fallen flesh would desire. So having money is not the problem. It is the depraved mind. It is the inner man that has fallen apart from God that is the problem. They would choose to not use that wisely. So while we may not be the richest people in our nation, we are among the richest compared to the rest of the world. And for the purpose of this message, we need to be asking the question, where do I glory? Now, it almost sounds like we're changing topics there a little bit or conversations, but it's really not. Do I glory in Christ, meaning that I find the things that I pursue in life as to what is going to bring Christ glory? Or if my mind is wrapped around having more money all of the time, guess what I'm glorying in? I'm glorying in a lifestyle that I think I need to have, and that I think that my obedience has to look like gaining more money so I can have that. So where we actually glory is going to be a testimony with our money, with our time, what we actually desire. In Christ and His work, that would be one place we would glory. Or in how much money do I make and how much earthly success can I achieve or have I achieved? You know, it's interesting. You can talk to some of the people that we would say is the richest people on the earth. They spent their entire life just pursuing becoming millionaire or billionaire. And many of them are some of the most miserable people you would ever meet. I don't think that Charles Dickens, who wrote Ebenezer Scrooge, I don't think that he pulled those ideas of Ebenezer Scrooge's bitterness from nowhere. In humility, do we know that we possess God's money? Do we actually view that? When I get my paycheck, when we take it home to our family, however, we have X amount of money, do I actually view that money as my money that I've worked for, or do I view it as God's money that I have been entrusted to, and I'm obeying His commandment to work to put bread on the table, to work to feed my family, to work to provide? Do we see ourselves as trustees of God's resources rather than, look at how much I've made, look at this bottom line, look at all the work that I've done to get to this level? And if we go through earthly trials, going back to why we backed up in our context and why James places this here, if we go through earthly trials which threaten to take it all away, do we persevere through those trials knowing that God is growing us as we have talked about? Because oftentimes many of the trials that we might go through could be related to money, and in those moments do we trust that God is still growing us? Or do we actually reveal a heart condition that thinks that money is what is going to bring us that happiness? And that really means at the end of the day is, do you glory in Christ or do you glory in riches? And it's an important question to ask. Do you glory in Christ or do you glory in riches? But why would that be such an important question to actually honestly answer with ourselves? Because the answer to that question is going to tell you what is in your heart. It's going to tell you what's in your mind. And one of the ways you look at that is, are you a faithful giver to God? That's going to reveal what is in your mind. How much are you willing to give back to God cheerfully and joyfully, not begrudgingly? Because that is going to prove, if you recognize that you are a trustee over God's resources, or if you just see them as your resources and you have to figure out how to make the ends meet all on your own. One either has love for Christ and His blessings, or has love for this world and its physical blessings. You can't serve both. That's why Christ said that you can't have two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. Either money is going to control your life, or God is going to control your life. But both of them cannot control your life. You will serve one and not the other, which is what Christ said Himself in Matthew 6:24, when He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and he will despise the other, but you cannot serve God and wealth. Hence why it often gets argued that someone can't be an obedient Christian in today's society with all the things that would be required to obey God because, well, society just costs too much to live in. We have to spend too much time in the world. We can't devote that. But can you compare that with Matthew 6:24? What is the driving force in the life and a decision like that? One is serving the other. You can't serve both. God has blessed us immensely in this country, and we thank God for that. But you can't serve both things. You can't serve money and God. You can't live a life serving the pursuit of money and place your faith on the back burner. In fact, to do so is to prove the great faith in your life is what? If you make those decisions, the great faith in your life is money and a pursuit of more money, and is not God. And that's really the question to ask yourself going into this. Will I persevere in my faith? Will I persevere in my faith if what I have been given goes away? Will I persevere in my faith if what God has given me goes away? If we have a Job moment where God tests Job's faith, and all that we have, our house and all of it, just goes away, is our song still going to be, blessed be the name of the Lord, that He gives and He takes away? And your answer to that question is also the answer to what is truly in your mind, whether I serve money or I serve God. And the answer to that question is the answer to if your faith will persevere in hard times. And sometimes I'm not sure that answer is known until the hard time comes. You know, it'd be interesting if you could pull all the people who, through the first Great Depression, jumped to their deaths after the stock markets dropped. I wonder how many of them 5 and 10 years before that would have said, well, if it ever goes away, this is what I would do. Without going through the fire, what's truly in our mind can't be revealed. We can think of a way we would act, but we don't necessarily know how we would act. And we get back to why God has us go through these trials and to count them all joy, because it is a revealing of places that we need to grow, that we need to be sanctified in. Which brings us to our first point this morning from verse 9, which is desire humble circumstances. Desire humble circumstances. And that first subpoint is to rejoice in humble circumstances. Now, that seems so opposite of how our world would look at things. To actually rejoice in circumstances that you're humble in. To desire to be humbled. In fact, I've heard people say before, one of the worst prayers you can ever pray is to pray for patience or pray for humility. But even though that's meant as a joke often, I'm not sure how it's funny. Because we should be having a heart that desires to be conformed into Christ, who was humble, who was patient. That should be our heart's desire. I mean, really, in a moment of humor like that, even though it might be meant as a joke, we're really proving something inside. I don't want to pray for this because I don't want to have to go through that to get to this point. Now, the word for humbleness, a word in the New Testament, this Greek word is always used in a positive sense. The person may not have a lot in the world. In fact, they may not have anything in the world, but their state of mind is one of a positive sense. So this word of humility, of humble that is being used, is not, this humble attitude, it is not dependent on any earthly means. And it's always used in a positive sense, even if the person owns nothing of the world. It's not a call. Now, this isn't a call to tell you to become a hermit and to go live in the woods as a minimalist just to brag in a minimalistic lifestyle. Because, I mean, we can see that happen, too. I'm trying to think of the philosophical name for those who, like, empty themselves of everything, punish the flesh almost. Not thinking of that name right now, but anyway, there are people out there who would say, oh, I just have to go live this minimalistic lifestyle so that I can be humble enough in order to be effective for God. But what's the problem with that type of thinking? If I just go sell all of my stuff so that I can say, look what I've done to achieve this, I have the exact same heart as the opposite person. I'm still seeing that I have had to do this to my life to make myself worthy enough of being used by God. In fact, there's religions out there that would believe that they shouldn't pay their religious leaders hardly anything to force them to live humbly. And I don't think we can get there scripturally because that's not what's being told. Oftentimes, passages from, I think, Luke will be used where they're sent out. They're told to rid themselves of all their earthly possessions and just live dependently upon God. But they forget later in Luke when Christ says, earlier I sent you out this way, but now I'm telling you to take the sword. Now I'm telling you to take the money bag with you. So yes, we're to live dependently on God, but that doesn't mean that we just empty ourselves of everything and try to turn a minimalistic lifestyle into a way of bragging pharisaically about what we've done in our life. We're not going to become more spiritual if we turn our life into a purification quest by ridding our lives of earthly stuff. Again, this is a heart issue. This is a heart issue of, are these things turning into idols in my life where if my ability to have them is being challenged, I can't possibly see myself going on without these things. If that is where our mind is at, we prove that we have faith in these things of the earth and not in the God who gives. So it's about our attitude. We know our standing and provision is in God's hands. We know that God provides us of His things for what He has for us to do. And that our deliverance does not rest in the hands of men. It rests in the hands of God. So, the humble person seeks God's provision no matter what the earthly circumstances are. And we even think of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where Christ says to pray in this manner. Don't be like the Pharisees who go on with these long-winded prayers in public. But to do what? Go into the inner room in your house. And how does that prayer start out? Give us this day our daily bread. The request in there. Give us this day our daily bread. What is that an acknowledgement of before God? Give us this day what I need to sustain myself for this day. It is a prayer seeking the provision of God to be given to us to get us through what He has for us to do in this day. In fact, we could even correlate into our spiritual life. What did Christ call Himself? He called Himself the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40 that I'm going to read here, Christ says, I am the bread of life. And no, He wasn't saying that when we took the Lord's Supper that He was going to turn into the actual elements that we are eating. That's not how this is to be used. But bread means one thing. It's speaking of sustenance. And Christ is referring to Himself as the bread of life, meaning what? This is how those who are saved are going to live. He is the bread of life. We need His spiritual food that He gives. I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that all He has given Me... And think about that phrase. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that all that He, being God, has given Me, who is Christ... I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. We even see a provision of God to save His children from their sin. And if the Father is the one who has given a people to the Son, there is no language here in Christ that says the people choose for themselves what people group they want to belong to. And Christ will lose none of what the Father has given Him. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day. And how is it that those who the Father has given the Son will be sustained in life by the spiritual food that Christ, who is the bread of life, gives us? How the provider provides for us. For the believer, Christ is their sustenance. He is our sustenance. The bread He offers, the bread that Christ offers, the spiritual food that He offers will sustain us, not for X amount of days, but His grace and what He has done for us is going to sustain us for eternity, long after the decay of our physical flesh. So long after this shell, this body, is rotting away in the ground, or whatever the case is there, the living Word of God, the true bread of life, will still be sustaining my inner man when I'm with Him. And of course, by His provision again, He's going to create a new body that the Spirit will be reunited with by the time everything's done. But what does that tell us? When we actually see the value in this, the food that Christ has, which will last for eternity, or the food and the things that the world offers, which will last how long? Until they're gone. the potluck that we're going to enjoy in a minute, I don't imagine that that food is going to be but a memory within a couple hours from now. It will be gone. The living Word of God will never be gone. He's eternal. But that tells us that living for physical provisions, while it is something that we must do in this life, it is not the ends of this life. So while living for physical provisions, it is something that we must do and we have to do, and we are commanded by God to work or we don't eat, it is not the ends of this life. The ends of this life comes from the bread of life, and only from the bread of life. Only what Christ does for us in eternity. And while the sustenance of this world may change, what we have of this world may change, our eternal sustenance, who is unchanging and is immutable, it will never change. It will never change. Let's talk about the next sub-point here. The humble depend on God's provision. They depend on God's provision. The humble know it is God that gives. It's one of our first places of real growth, is to understand that God owns everything, and it is God who has given what we have. The humble know that it is God who gives, and the humble know that they have not done anything for themselves. You and I don't even have the ability to give ourselves oxygen without using God's oxygen. We can't breathe without God's air. The humble person recognizes this. They live life knowing each meal is a provision from the Father. They know that the clothes that they have are a gift from the Father. Matthew 6:30. Christ is speaking about the provision of the Father. And he says, but if God clothes the grass of the field, and we see that every year, right? Every spring, the grass comes about, and it's in its magnificent green. One of the prettiest times of year is when everything blooms out. We see that new life from year to year. And Christ is saying that this doesn't just happen in nature. He's saying it's by the power of God. If God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and what happens every fall, it goes away, and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And then he gets on to them, you of little faith. Well, what's the implication there? If God sustains all of creation that is already destined to go out in a ball of fire, but even at that, from year to year, it dies and then comes back, if God cares enough about that stuff that has no immortal soul in it, how much more is he going to take care of you who are created in the image of God, who are saved and called out by his Son and given a specific purpose? How much more is he not going to take care of you if he's faithful to season after season take care of the grass? Do we remember that when we get into tight pinches? The humble know where they need to where their physical sustenance comes from. They know that God is going to take care of them. As we go on here, that the humble have high position. They have high position. In fact, that's what it says in verse 9, isn't it? But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position. So the believer in Christ, the humble person, they have a high position. Why? Why do you suppose that the brother who recognizes God's providence, who recognizes his need to be humble, is esteemed so high? It's because the brother knows that everything on the earth belongs to God. It is the Father's. It belongs to the Father. There's an old hymn called, "This is my Father's world." It's not our world. It's not man's world. It's not nature's world. It is the Father's world. And the Father owns everything in it. We own nothing. And he knows that his position is based on the work of Christ and the forgiveness from the Father offered in the sacrifice of Christ. And outside of that, there is no position. It's not his. It's not ours. The world isn't ours. And therefore, it is not himself who he relies on, but he relies on God. Let's think of 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 10. the Apostle Paul speaking here. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting. And think of the Apostle Paul saying this. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given. Well, given by who? The provider, God. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Think about those words that the Apostle Paul wrote in recognition of what James is talking about, boasting in our high position. God has ordained that in our lowly, humble circumstances is going to be where he proves himself to be great. Where he proves himself to make us strong. And did you catch what Paul is saying in these verses? God allowed Satan to torment Paul with Paul's physical circumstances. Now, how does that challenge our prayer life when we actually think about that? Paul recognizing that Satan was given the permission to do this, also that he could grow and that God could prove how great he is in his lowly circumstances, and tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. How often would we pray that God would just remove the trial from our lives so that we could move on with it, and we don't seek the growth and the perfection of our faith that James has been talking about in the earlier verses of this letter? When we think about that, God's grace is sufficient for us. God's grace is what we are to boast in. We have nothing else to boast in but Christ and Christ alone, and the great grace and mercy that he has had on us. In the midst of our hard times, it is God's grace that we are to boast in. It is his grace. And the question must be asked, are we that way? Are we that way? Is God's grace sufficient for us, for you, for me, when life's circumstances are causing inner turmoil in the inner man? Is the grace of Christ that he has shown us, is that grace enough to carry us when we feel like we're in so much earthly turmoil? Times when the kids are not doing what we want. When jobs are not doing what we want. When illness is not doing what we want. And we could list so many more there, because there's so many different things that can affect our flesh. But in those moments, is God's grace sufficient for me through all of those hard times? Or do my actions prove that I will not be satisfied unless God gives me what my flesh desires? If God doesn't give me exactly what I want, I'm not going to live in this joy that James has been talking about. And it all comes down to, is the grace of Christ sufficient for us? And do we understand what God is doing? And do we fully believe what God is doing through these trials in our life? We think again about Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians. And obviously, the great apostle Paul, who wrote so many letters making up much of the New Testament, was in danger of not keeping this in mind, of not keeping the grace of Christ was sufficient for him in mind, and God gave him a thorn in the flesh to constantly remind him of it. Now, if the apostle Paul is in danger of forgetting that, does it stand to reason that you and I would be in danger of forgetting to remember that the grace of Christ is sufficient for us? And if the grace of Christ is sufficient for us, then what does that mean for us when we're in those moments of trial? That we look to what God has saved us from, we look at who he is conforming us to, we recognize the grace that he has had, and that brings joy to our life. And that means that regardless of the earthly circumstance, that what he is doing through his grace in our life is enough to bring us joy, regardless if our life is turning into a barn fire around us. We're not above the Apostle Paul, and we cannot believe that God operates differently today. God doesn't change. And the humble glory of the humble person is because of the provision of Christ. And when the humble rejoice, they are bragging about what God has done for them in the midst of their humble circumstances. You know, it's interesting. You get around a group of guys, and guys tend to story talk a lot of times, it seems. But you get around a group of guys, and pretty quick it becomes, this is what I've done, this is what I'm doing, well, I'm doing this, well, I'm doing this, well, I'm putting 35s on, I'm putting 44s on, well, I caught this big of fish, yeah, well, I caught this big of fish, and on and on and on it goes. But what's being proven in those moments? Is the grace of Christ sufficient? You don't hear too many of them saying, well, this is what God's growing me into. This is what God's putting to death in my life. This is what God's doing. This is what matters for eternity. But rather just turning into another thing of, well, you have this, I have this. Does that even recognize the provision of God if that's how we look at it? Because like Job, God can take all of that away in an instant. And with the song of our heart still be, we'll probably quote this again, blessed be the name of the Lord. The second thing we look at here from 10 and 11 is earthly riches are not a place of glory. They're not a place to glory. And he says in verse 10, the rich man is to boast in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat. He gives an illustration here in 11. The sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The golden toilet will one day melt away, if it exists. But, you know, that's not the only place where rich men glory in their possessions. All of us, as we just said, who are richer than 60 or 50% of the rest of the world, have places of richness that we probably give way too much time and affection to and glory in. But earthly riches are not the place of glory. Sometimes I think one of the biggest places that we prove that we hang on to this earth too much is just within things that are going to be inherited. Who gets what? Who gets what? You know, no matter how many generations those priceless heirlooms are passed away to, there's coming a day where they're going to burn. Your last ancestor before Christ comes again is not packing them to heaven. Now, does that mean it's wrong to pass things down? No, but we can't place those things in a place they don't belong. And so the rich are to glory in their humility. Again, having money is not the issue. Working hard and making a living is not the issue, unless the job competes with obedience to God. But it is possible for God to bless you with work, bless you with a good living, and for you to remain humble by His grace, and you know who it all belongs to and who it is that distributed it to you. The problem isn't in the flesh so much as it's in the mind. Yeah, our flesh is fallen, but our fallen flesh does and obeys what is in our mind. So the problem lies in the heart when you begin serving money. Which begs us to ask the question this morning, what does serving money look like? When the desire for a set amount of money or to have more money begins controlling your life. When it begins controlling your life, you begin putting up, I guess just quickly here, our world markets on this. If you can't afford these things now that your heart truly desires, well, for just 35.5% interest, you can have that right now. In fact, we'll give you a credit limit of something that you can't afford, all so that you can just live in debt to us. You begin putting off spiritual obedience. Also, you can make more of the earth. And in today's day and age, having more of the earth doesn't even have to be paid for in full. It can just be financed. But the point is, At what point does those decisions begin serving money rather than serving God? And keep in mind, the New Testament word for servant is the same word as slave. The Greek word doulos is translated as slave or servant, depending on the context in which it's written. So once the mind is set, it needs more of the earth in order to accomplish earthly goals. What happens with that? The love serving money happens. Slavery to money happens. Once my mind is set that I have to have these things, then what follows? The decisions I make in life begin serving what? They begin serving that I have to have these things. My goals in life start getting based off that. That's why Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Another problem is when you begin thinking you have done all of this for yourself. Look what I have done. Look what I've accomplished. We live in a nation that has historically been ran on capitalistic ideologies, and it's made this a great nation. I think we would all agree with that. But those ideologies are what have allowed, they've what allowed this nation to earthly thrive. However, a certain amount of pride gets erected with these ideologies, and rather than look at what God has blessed us with, what happens? Look at what we have built from the ashes for ourselves. And there's a big difference in that. When we recognize God giving us those things to benefit His kingdom, and there's no doubt that through the freedom that we've had, through the capitalistic money that we've made, how many millions and billions of Bibles have been distributed across the globe? There's been a lot of good that has come from those things, but look at how much greed has also came out of this. Look at how much the ideologies of he who has the most toys wins the race has begun controlling lives. So it's all in the mind and how these things are used. But there's a certain amount of pride that gets erected with these ideologies. Again, look at this great nation that we built. Look at these outstanding bank accounts that we have built. Look at all of this earthly success that I've put here. Look at this outstanding retirement account that we have built. A problem with a heart chasing wealth is the heart is desperately sick, and it cannot be trusted, is what God's word tells us. And in pride, the heart forgets something. The heart forgets something huge. The heart does not remember that it is God's provisions that has been entrusted to them. It was God who in the womb designed a person and gave them the specific skill set that they had to be able to earn the money that they have made. In fact, it's all God's knowledge that He has given us, that He's allowed us to work with. And it becomes easy when one has money to forget God is the source of their position, and then in pride, almost begin living like, I don't need God, I can do all of this on my own. Another prideful problem follows. The problem is when one begins thinking that those who don't have, in other words, we could talk about homelessness, we could talk about those who have less, but who are in need, that we begin in pride thinking, well, they just haven't done things like I've done them. If they made responsible decisions like me, they wouldn't be in the position they're in. And too often the gospel and their need for Jesus is overlooked. Just flat overlooked. And a standard of oneself is imposed on them, which says, I will not help them because they have not worked and been wise like I have been. And do many of them need to work? We would all agree with that. They need to work hard. It's a scriptural thing. A man who doesn't work doesn't eat. And should we point them to a job if we're going to help them? Absolutely. I mean, we shouldn't be foolish with our money and just band-aid the problem. But the problem is, they aren't going to have the ability to understand the scriptural principle until they're saved. So just because they get the job and follow worldly principles, does that save them? No. No. It can't save them. They need to do these things out of a renewed mind, which is only possible through what? The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. that gospel that will turn them into someone who saw no value in life worth working for the things they had, to understanding God's design of creation and their part to have dominion over it and work of the earth. So what does this person who's lost need, who's just living from booze bottle to booze bottle on the street? Does he need another lecture about not working and doing things like I have done them? Or does he need the gospel, and does he need a new heart? He needs the gospel. He needs a new heart, which will put to death all of those old things. Another problem is when one foolishly believes that we did this for ourselves, and we begin to worship the blessing of what we have and not the owner of the blessing. When we worship the blessing rather than the blesser. And so how does that look for us? We use the gifts that he has given us to negate worshiping him. We use our time and our money to spend time on our idols on a Sunday rather than worshiping the one who owns them and entrusted us with them. We use our house that he gave us to sit in rather than being a part of the ministries of our calling. And so often that can happen all too easily. That can happen all too easily. We believe that we have worked hard and that just justifies me time. I deserve me time. And I deserve me time with what? The blessing. And the one who blesses me is getting second and third and fourth place in my life. And that he has second and third and fourth place to rights over my time. Because why? My time is my time. I mean, that's our culture's heartbeat, is it's all about me. Follow your heart. And so the rich man is not to glory in himself, but he's to glory himself in what? His humiliation. Because like flowering glass, he will pass away. He's to use his provisions to further the kingdom of God. He's to recognize that apart from God, he would have nothing. He's to praise God for what he has given him, and he's to seek obedience through what God has given him. You can really tell what a person truly believes about God by if they have a willing heart to give money back to him. This isn't a guilt trip, but do they have a willing heart to give money back to him? And again, this can't be a guilt trip. That's not what it is. It's about the inner man, and do I trust that God is the one who provides, or do I think that I have to figure out how to make the ends meet? What we're saying is that if one struggles to give back to God, there's a deeper heart issue that's being revealed, and they're still in faith with God versus their faith in themselves to provide for them what they need to serve them, and a struggle of understanding that God owns everything and that he has ordained how we're to obey him with what he gives us. It's a testimony to if we believe it is our money or if it's God's money. And he moves on there. The rich man is fading. Rich men are dying. We're all dying. From the moment of birth, we are set on a course for death. It's the curse brought on in our inheritance from our earthly father, Adam. We're all going to die one day. Rich or poor, unless you are alive for the rapture, you will die. And you can spend an eternity, an entire life building an earthly legacy. And you know what is going to happen? You spend a lot of time building that legacy. You are going to be buried or cremated just like I am. All of these movie stars who think we need to listen to their philosophies on life, they aren't getting out of death. They are going to spend a judgment before Christ on what they've used their influencing abilities to influence. But we're all going to die. Just like your fathers and your father's fathers, all the way back to Adam. What will Bill Gates be known for when the world is burned up, the money is destroyed, and the age of computers is long gone? Nothing. It's all fading. Every bit of it is fading. It may last for generations. It may last until Christ wipes this place out in a ball of fire, but it is fading. Not one part of his legacy is going to stand. There's going to be one legacy that stands for eternity, and it's not my legacy. It's not your legacy. It's not our president's legacy. It's not another billionaire's legacy. It's not Hollywood's legacy. there is one standard that is going to last for eternity, and that is the legacy of the person and work of Christ and what he has done to bring glory to himself. That is the legacy that is going to last forever. That is the legacy that is going to stand the judgment of God. All other legacies are going to go to the lake of fire. All these earthly men are going to stand in the final judgment, just like you and I will. And the only thing that will carry any stance on that day of judgment will be if we are marked by the blood of Christ, the eternal word of God's blood paying the ransom for our sin against God. That's going to be what separates the goats from the sheep, is those who are marked with the blood of Christ. And the rest will be sent off to the lake of fire. And I don't care how big a wardrobe you have. I don't care how many nice clothes you have. I don't care how many shoes you have. I don't care what houses, how many houses, cars, boats, tools, toys, etc., guns, throw in there, whatever, how many you have that you're working for on or pursuing. When we die, we are headed for a place of judgment where Christ will judge the living and the dead. We will stand naked and stripped to nothing before a holy and righteous God, where we will be judged. And if we are His, we will be clothed in His righteousness, and we will be standing fully cleansed by His work, and we will inherit His riches because we are an adopted son or daughter, and it's been accomplished through His great love and sacrifice. But if you are not His, you spent all of your life trying to build an earthly legacy, you have negated repentance, you have pushed it off, you have lived for this earth to have more of this or to have more of that. If you are not His, and if you have not repented, and you live by faith in yourself and what your own ideologies are, you will be sentenced to face His wrath in the lake of fire for all eternity. There's one legacy that's going to last, and that is the legacy of Jesus Christ. The only legacy that will last. The next sub-point is the source of pride is fading. We could almost qualify it as a vicious circle, because we're going to talk about a vicious circle here. What do we teach our children? You have to go to school. You have to go to college. You have to get a good degree to get a good job so that you can make a lot of money. And you have to work on that retirement account so that in your last years you won't have to work. I mean, that seems to be the goal that is promoted through our society. It is school, college, work, retirement. Have we ever thought about how anti-Genesis chapters 1 and 2 this thought is? We were created to work. We're created to work. It's in sin. It is sin that makes the work the burden that it is. Work was given to us by God to have dominion over this earth and work over the and to do the work. The actual idea that I can save through all of my years of toil and then retire, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be wise with money and prepare for a day where we're not physically working. That's not the point. That there's an actual idea out there that there's a day coming where I can just retire. And what is meant by that statement is I no longer have to partake of the curse. So, in the right mindset, it is very anti-Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And too often, retirement goals can be the God that gets lived for too. Well, if I do this and have X amount of money, I can do this at this age, and rada, rada, rada. The interesting thing is, I seem to have known quite a few elderly people who had no ambitions of working after they physically retired, and as soon as retirement happened, their health went downhill. God created us to work. If we're not going to take part of that, it stands to reason that our health is going to deteriorate. We were created to work. It's sin that made the work the burden that it is. If you have... And the mindset becomes, well, if you have time, God is nice. God is nice, but I can't sacrifice the career, and I can't sacrifice this circle that we're doing. And what do we teach our kids? The same thing. And when the day of death finally comes, after spending 60, 70, whatever years it is, working for these goals, working for these things, houses, cars, blah, 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 you name it, what from this life are you taking with you? When that day finally comes, what are you taking with you?
Mama.
The school books? Are they all going to go with you? The degree?
Mama.
I don't think Christ is going to care too much about your doctorate degree on a wall in his kingdom of knowledge that he created. You taking your job with you? I don't think we're going to need to have police officers in heaven and military in heaven. I think there's going to be one government system. Although I tend to agree with Bob Bacham, I think there's still going to be bakers and things like that. I think it's going to be restored to its original design. In the original design, there didn't have to be jobs from as created as a result of sin. So, I mean, we're not taking the career with us. Are we taking our house with us? No, it's mere kindling in God's kingdom. Are we taking our 401k with us? Are we taking the social status that we have with our friends for that social status that we used to spend our money on to gain with our friends? We're taking none of it with us. Naked we came, and naked we are going to go, and naked we will be judged. Christ, the eternal Word and His work, is our only hope. He's our kids' only hope. He's our grandkids' only hope. And obedience to Christ is the only work with eternally lasting rewards. So, I mean, do we just abandon teaching our kids to go to school to get a good job? No, not necessarily. But we need to be teaching them to live for eternal rewards and not just earthly benefits. Not just earthly benefits. You know, seems like over the last few years, I don't know how many Christian people, especially when the left wins an election, wind up saying, I'm scared to death I have kids right now because of the world we're handing them. And that's an interesting statement to make. If God's not going to provide for them what they need, but why is that statement getting made? Because these vicious circles that have become idolatry before God can't be lived to and obeyed. God's going to provide for our children just what He's provided for the generations past for the work that He has. And our sovereign God is going to provide what they need. And our sovereign God has provided each of our children for a task and for a purpose for a time that He has planned for them to be there. So how horrible of a statement is it to be, oh, I'm just so scared that we have kids. And I can spend my time as a parent frightening the daylights out of them of what's coming in the next 30 or 40 years, or I can spend my time equipping them with the eternal Word of God, the only thing that's going to give them what they need to stand if it goes that way. So you'd be teaching our kids about God, about eternal wealth, about Christ. Now, does that mean that our hobbies are bad? No. Does that mean that our friends are bad? I need to qualify the friends, but not necessarily. But there's definitely friends who aren't good influences. Are houses and materials and things that we enjoy bad? No. But God gave them to us to serve Him with, and He didn't give them to us to identify our life as. Those things aren't to be our identity. Christ and Christ alone is our identity. He is our identity. The money, the possessions, everything in this earth, it's fading. It's heading to a ball of fire. And it's only for a season. So identifying our life by things that are temporal, that aren't going to last. And if we know this, if we know that God is eternal, we know God's Word is eternal, we know adoption is eternal, and we know heaven is eternal, and we know that this place is temporal and that it's fading and it's destined to go out in a ball of fire, what should we actually choose to take part in? Eternal things that are going to last or things that are heading for a fire? Because identifying our life by things that are headed towards a fire and are not eternal, it's foolishness and it's prideful. Is work bad? No. Is work for the wrong reasons bad? Yes. Because if it's out of obeying God, if it's out of obeying God to work on the earth and obey God with His provision, then it's obedience and it's what we're supposed to do and it brings glory to Him. But if it's out of our sinful rebellion to God so that we can build heaven here on earth, then it's sin. And
how often do we hear people talking as if what they're actually trying to build is heaven here on earth? In fact, we even see that in a lot of political ideologies. It's what's set cities on fire is thinking that we need to destroy something to replace it. Hope is actually being seen in the political structure and not in the sovereign of the universe. We can't build heaven here on earth. We're never going to have utopia here on earth. That is going to be in Christ and his kingdom. And our earthly efforts, they're not going to last. Heaven is the only place that is going to last. Christ is the only thing that is going to last for eternity. Time spent with Christ is going to be the only work that lasts for eternity. Heaven is not going to be on this earth. This earth has already been cursed and fading. And then he gives an analogy there, doesn't he? He talks about a flower, or withering of the grass, and the flowers falling off. What does a flower look like after it blooms in the spring? What does the grass look like after it blooms? It's a beautiful time of year. Everything's renewed. It smells good, at least to some people. Flowers stink to other people, but I mean, they're pretty. There's a renewed birth that comes season after season. And I think God has created the seasons to give us a reminder of what he's going to do in eternity that isn't going to fade away. Year after year, we're constantly reminded that there's new birth through the provision of God. We're also reminded year after year that because of Adam's sin, that there is death. Then we get to shovel snow and start it all over again. Not much snow this year. The things that look good of this creation, they bring joy to us. But how many of these characteristics are still there when their season is done? Even the flowers that you try to hang and dry out to keep for a while still wind up filled full of dirt and dust, and then you try to blow the dust off, and what happens? The petals all come off. One way or another, you're getting reminded that that flower is not alive any longer. They have faded away. Their time has come and gone. The rich man pursuing earthly things is like trying to get the fresh spring scent out of the dead withered flower. It's not going to happen. Those things can't carry him to eternity. They will fade. They will pass away. They will be just like the flower petals falling off. He's spending time, the rich man, if his pursuits are there. He's spending time on something that is dying. Wise time is spent with the eternal Son of God, one who is not dying, one who is eternal. And growth in the eternal Word of God, which is going to carry you into eternity. And then let's think of verse 12 and the third thing here. Persevering through trials is a blessing in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And you know, the first sub-point that we can take out of that is trials in life will affect your wealth. Not just going to affect your mood and other things, they're going to affect your wealth. This earth is dying, life is going to bring you trials. These trials are going to, at some point, affect your earthly well-being. And when your earthly well-being is affected, your true heart colors are going to be revealed. In Christ, if he's in your heart, then faith, endurance, and your sanctification are going to blossom and come into full bloom when those trials that James started talking about in verse 2 come about. If the world and its money and prizes are in your heart, you're going to do what when the trials come? You're going to be miserable, and you're going to do whatever you can in order to retain those things that you really desire when the trial comes. And the person in Christ is going to take joy in those because they know God is ordained to use those things as a mechanism to conform them into the image of Christ and purify their faith. If the world and its money are there, misery is going to be what is there in the trial. And God's children, the next subpoint, they persevere through the earthly loss. They persevere through the earthly loss. God's children will persevere and hold to their faith through the trial. Why?
Why? Because they believe what James has written in the Word of God is reality. And this is a key thing. When we read James 1, 2 through 4, which reads, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We must actually believe this passage is reality in order to have joy in the trial. If it's something we just give lip service to, what's going to happen when that's not truly what our heart believes? We're still going to find ourselves miserable when the trial comes about. We must actually believe the reality of God's electing and God's choosing to use trials on this world, in this world, to benefit our faith and purify our faith. Therefore, this being seen as reality, or if this is just seen as something that sounds nice, whether or not we see this as reality is going to dictate whether or not we take joy through the trial. Those claiming faith but find their identity rooted in the riches of the earth and things just going how they want on the earth and in good circumstances on the earth, they're not going to hold faith when the day comes they have to persevere. Why? Their true faith was in circumstances and the benefits of the earth, not in Christ. But if our faith is in Christ to purify our faith through all of these trials, it's something we find ourselves taking joy in. Why? Because we believe He's actually doing it. Joy is not going to be a marker of someone who doesn't actually believe this. Then we see that perseverance is rewarded. That perseverance is rewarded. The crown of life. Those who persevere through trials of life, seeking sanctification by God, they will receive the crown of life. Christ will reward us for this. And here's the beautiful thing. Here's the beautiful thing about this. Even though Christ, through grace alone, is the one who has done all of the work to sanctify us through His cross, through His resurrection, His grace goes even deeper in the fact that He will give us His crown for persevering, even though it is Him who did the work to enable our perseverance. Which brings us to a spot of the crown is not for everyone. The crown is only given to those who are saved by Christ to actually persevere in the faith. This crown is only yours if you truly belong to God. If you truly belong to God, you are going to persevere and hold the faith through hard times and trials. And you're going to grow in trials. You will persevere because God has given you His Spirit and He has purchased you with His own blood. And He has enabled you to persevere. Nothing can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. Nothing is going to stop you if you're in Him from being fully clothed in His righteousness and being in His kingdom, where sin, death, moth, rust, none of it have its effect any longer. And if He's holding you in His hand, and He has given you His Spirit, testifying to your heart the truthfulness of His Word, do you really think something temporal has more power than Him, than the one who is holding your very soul in the palm of His hand? If you are His, you are held by Him. You'll persevere by His power through humbling times, through hard times. You will seek the growth that He is growing you to, and you will count it as all joy. And in the end, if you are His and you persevere, you'll be given the crown of life. This leads us to a question to think about as we close out. Is my faith strong enough to withstand physical loss? That's really what all this is leading us to. Is my faith strong enough to withstand things that my flesh is having a hard time with? And is my faith strong enough to withstand physical loss? As we already said, in this country, most of us are rich. The question is our glory in those riches or in Christ? Can you carry through physical loss knowing that God will provide what you need and that He will hold you to His name no matter what the physical circumstance? Do you feel you have to build up your treasure on earth first and then work on Christ's relationship? And you know, the sad thing about a thought like that, you see it a lot in younger minds, that I've got to do all of these things, I've got to meet all of these goals ambitiously, and then once I have this done, I'm going to turn around and start working on my faith. Now, James is going to write later that we're only going to be here later if the Lord wills it, but there's a chance we may not be here tomorrow. That means obedience is today, not later. Not for me to presume upon the grace of God and think that, oh, I'll start doing this after my life gets to the place I want first. And the foolish part of that is we think somehow, in foolishness, we think that somehow our life is going to get to this place that we want it to be apart from the provision of God. Well, when we think about it like that, what's going to happen? We're going to keep living miserable and miserable and miserable, seeking a day that is not going to come. It's only through Christ that day can come. We can't have the mindset we're going to build up the earth first and then work on obedience to Christ. And something to consider. Parents, your children watch what you glory in. They watch you. They're watching all the time. Those minds are little sponges. Your children watch what you glory in. And the question becomes, what are you teaching them about what you glory in? Are you teaching them that God's provision will carry you through all? Are you teaching them that physical possessions are nothing compared to the riches of Christ? Or are you teaching them that they should hold off on their relationship with Christ until they have their earthly future secured? You know, statistics say that 80 to 90% of children will walk away from the faith when they go to college. And so far from a long time in youth ministry, I think those statistics are pretty accurate. Because most of those I've been involved with since college have walked away from the faith. But it calls us to ask a question. Is our life, parents, is our life consistent with the faith our mouth claims? Does this mean parents are going to model perfection to their children? No, absolutely not. But when we sin against them, when we sin against God, are we modeling genuine repentance to them? You know, one of the reasons I believe the modern church gets labeled as hypocritical today? Because many have removed repenting from salvation and have renamed the doctrine of sanctification. They won't talk about sin. They won't talk about the fact that all of us are sinners. But they will talk about all these different things that you have to do. Well, why does it get labeled as hypocritical? Because they pose a list from the Bible that we don't have the ability in our flesh to meet, and they have removed the work of Christ and sanctification from anything. They have removed the idea that I have to repent from sin and turn to sin. Well, if a church is preaching repentance, what does that mean? We have to acknowledge our sin. But when we pretend that we don't have sin, what happens? Hypocrisy. The idea that churches should remove talking about sin because people don't like it, remove the doctrine of sanctification, which says God hates your sin and you need to turn from it, removing those things from the church is actually a source of being labeled as hypocritical. It's kind of hard to call one a hypocrite who genuinely repents when they mess up. Living consistently in the faith is not to live perfectly. We don't have the ability. We can't live perfectly. Living consistently with the faith is to model repentance to those around you, especially those precious young minds. Do you think when parents don't live consistently with the faith, they claim to have on Sunday, and that to the teenager and child, it becomes contradictory and confusing? You show your children glory and physical humility and teach them that God has them, and their greatest need is faith in Him and repentance from their sin. Or do you teach them that the only time mommy and daddy is going to be happy is when everything is going how mommy and daddy want? But the problem is, what gets taught to the kid in those moments? What does that teach them? That the only way to be happy is if we are getting what we want. It's not going to teach them anything about perseverance. So parents, we have to be bit off on this as well. In order to teach this to our children, we have to be bit off on it. If you are not a persevering person, the faith you claim to have is going to leave one day when the physical pressure gets too high, when the physical turmoil gets too high. I'm going to do an about face to the faith I claim to have and walk away. It's one of the saddest things about the health, wealth, and prosperity models of faith. They promise all these things that if you just turn and become a Christian, God will give you good health, He's going to give you all the money, He's going to give you all the things that you need, you're not going to have any problems on the earth whatsoever. Well, what happens when that's proven wrong, and the sinful world still does the sinful worldly thing, and those things that they were promised leave? It seems pretty foolish to believe that God would just give us what one of our hardest struggles is going to be to overcome. Again, we're not saying wealth is wrong, but wealth certainly poses, at least the love for wealth, poses a huge barrier. A huge barrier to actual obedience to Christ. And yet, this group of people mark it that God's going to give you what's going to be a barrier to obeying Him. And that if you don't get it, it's proof that you're not really His. But none of that goes with what James is saying. None of that goes to boasting in humility. What does it go to? Boasting in all the money that God's given me because of the faith that I have. It goes against this. It's not boasting in our humble circumstances. It's not boasting in our humility. It's not boasting in, well, God has blessed me and what I have is because He's graciously given it to me. It all comes back to what I have done. And it's only faith in the real Jesus that can carry us home to eternity. All other faiths will fail. We need to boast in our humility, not in our earthly wealth and our position. And the ability to do this only comes with a relationship with Christ. It only comes from repenting from our sin and turning to Him and saving faith. And so if you're here and you haven't repented from your sin and not really trusted in Him, that is the place to start. And the ability to persevere is not going to come about any other way. It's not going to come about any other way. Speaking of perseverance, it makes you wonder how a kid can spin in circles for so long and not get sick. I think if I tried to spin in circles like that, it would be over pretty quick. So with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this day You've given us. We thank You for all the blessings You give us. Lord, I just pray that You would go before us, that You would teach us to persevere well, knowing that our flesh does not like persevering. That we would look to You to be our satisfaction. That we would look to You to see how You're growing us in trials as we face them. That we would not see earthly riches as any more but earthly things that are going to pass away, and that You'd cause us to be wise with what You have given us. Lord, I just pray that You would be with us as we go about our week, Father. I pray for the potluck to come. Lord, may You bless the food and use it to nourish our bodies. May we enjoy the sweet time of fellowship that You have given us. Lord, we just ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Your love exceeds the heavens.
Lost in our